1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Here Paul is giving some instruction to Timothy on a personal level. Timothy's had some stomach issues, he's had, perhaps connected with his propensity to fear and anxiety. Can't be sure, but it looks like he's had some physical issues. And so in verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Let's go to the Lord. Father, again, we come in the name of your Son. We come in the power of your Spirit. We come as your children who believe you are our Father, a Father again who loves to help his children. You desire, Lord, that we would grow and mature and become more like our elder brother. And so we even again cry that you would use the word of God. You have said in your word that it is sharper than a two-edged sword, that it is like a fire that burns, that it is like bread that we eat. And so we ask you, Lord, again, to use your word in our lives to convict, to comfort, to instruct, and train us in all righteousness. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Over the last few months, when we have regathered after the fellowship dinner, we've been trying to answer this question: what does God say about our bodies? And the world has a lot to say about our bodies. It's like walking into a football stadium full of, 100,000 people, and you hear the world, and it screams, telling us how we should use our bodies. The food we should eat, the clothes we should wear, the exercise equipment we should buy, the gyms, the health clubs that we should attend, and even the surgeries we need to change or resculpture our bodies. And it's not hard, is it, to be conformed to this present world. At the same time, realizing that not everything the world says is necessarily wrong, we believe in the truth of general revelation, and that means that outside of our Bible we can find truth. Doctors and scientists and physical therapists can help us to better understand our bodies and how to use our bodies. But thankfully, God's Word speaks about the body authoritatively, perfectly, and quite frequently. Quite frequently. It might be a surprise to a lot of people, but the Bible has a lot to say about the human body. And let me start off by saying this: the Bible is pro-body. Pro-body, not anti-body. The world that Paul lived in was influenced by Greek Platonic thought, and it was anti-body. It might surprise you too that the modern world that we live in has become more and more anti-body. As much as there is an obsession with body, books and magazines and yoga and DVDs and how we can have stronger and healthier bodies, there is a dark underlying current. Quoting from a book by Nancy Piercy, I would recommend it to anyone, titled Love Thy Body, she says, Christianity is often accused of being anti-sex and anti-body. But in reality, it's the secular ethic that is anti-body. The secular worldview has revived the Gnostic disdain for the body. Whereas the Bible, again, anticipates a bodily resurrection. Jesus Christ is born with a body. Nancy Piercy calls it the Bethlehem bombshell. And the Bible starts off on a very positive note when it comes to our bodies. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. The world that God made was good, and after God had made man and woman in his image, he pronounced it very good. We read from Psalm 139 that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And from Genesis 2, we see that we are also distinctly made male and female. So there's our starting point when it comes to understanding our bodies. Genesis 1, Genesis 2. And if God made our bodies, it would seem to me to be quite logical and understandable if he can help us to think best about our bodies and how to use our bodies. He's the expert. But here's where people get themselves into trouble. They try to be their own interpreters of life without God. And once you take God out of the picture, you will never understand and appreciate your body the way you should. And looking at the body through the great looking glass of creation, that's the first great looking glass. And we see again that the body is good. It's a gift from God. But now we turn to the second great looking glass, or the second great mirror that we need to look at to understand our bodies. And that is Genesis 3, which is arguably the darkest chapter in our Bible. And here we learn of sin and its impact upon our relationship to God, our relationship to one another, and also our bodies. And so that will be our focus this afternoon. We're going to look at the body through the mirror of the fall, and you could call it the broken body. The broken body, the gift of the body, the beauty and dignity and function of our human body, the purpose of our body is now terribly compromised, frustrated, and to some degree things will never be realized as they would have been if man had not fallen. But here's how we want to approach our subject. Three major principles. Number one, the body radically changed because of the fall. The body constantly plagued because of the fall. The body wisely stewarded in light of the fall. That's where we want to go. The body radically changed because of the fall. The body constantly plagued because of the fall. And the body wisely stewarded in light of the fall. Okay? That's where we want to take our subject this afternoon. The body radically changed because of the fall. Go back to Genesis 1 and 2. Adam and Eve, you could say, were the happiest people on planet Earth. They loved God. They loved each other. They loved the way God had made them. They loved the gifts that God had gave them, the gift of sex, the gift of marriage, and the gift of a Sabbath, a worship day. And to enjoy life here in the world that God had made, God gave them the gift of a body. God wanted them to enjoy the world with their body, with their taste buds, with their ears, their eyes, their hands, and their feet. And that full enjoyment and delight and pleasure that would have come through our bodies enjoying as we lived in a perfect world comes to a screeching halt because of Genesis 3. Things go awry. And the very first verse in Genesis 3 is almost like an alarm bell. It's like a prisoner from death row who's escaped from the local prison, and he's looking in the windows of your home, and he has a serrated knife, and his determination is to kill you. The devil is a murderer, and then when he arrives in the Garden of Eden, he's on a seek-and-destroy mission. And he's going to use his craft and his guile. Look at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. And we learn from 1 Timothy 2 that the woman is deceived. He practices his craft and he deceives the woman. But Adam was not deceived. He makes a choice. I choose my wife over God. That's what he did. He chose Eve over God. And eats the forbidden fruit. Long story short, they sin against God. And they use their bodies in the worst of ways. Our bodies were meant to reflect God, glorify God, image God. But they are used here by Adam and Eve to rebel and attack God. Their bodies become instruments of sin. Think of it. Adam and Eve use their ears to sin, right? Eve listens to the devil. Adam listens to his wife. Eve uses her tongue to converse with the devil. She uses her eyes to gaze upon that forbidden fruit and lust after it. And then she uses her hands to take that forbidden fruit and her mouth to eat it. And to add sin to sin, she gives the fruit to her husband Adam, and he eats. He becomes complicit in the crime against God and against humanity. And they know they've done something wrong, don't they? Because now they use their feet and their legs to run from God. They become fugitives in the garden. And they cover their bodies. It's interesting. Suddenly, they are ashamed of their bodies. They don't like their naked bodies. And that's one of the first impacts here, we could say, of sin and how we now view our bodies. Now, thankfully, God pursues them and he arrives on the scene. He speaks to them three times. First to Adam, verses 9 through 12. Then to Eve, verse 13. Don't miss that. Eve sinned first. But Adam speaks to Adam first. You know why? God holds the man responsible more than the woman for what's happened. Dr. Piper says, God requires more of men in relationship to women than he does women in relationship to men. Adam was to be a man. He was to take responsibility. We often hear the question, what makes a man a man? Well, what makes a man is that he takes responsibility. Now, that's what Adam should have done. And also, a man should have been taking the leadership role and also seeking to protect his wife from the devil. And Adam failed. Adam failed to protect her, and he failed as a man. Both sinned. Both are judged by God, and they are judged severely. God sort of picks up a sledgehammer and brings curse upon curse upon curse upon our first parents. He punishes them in three basic ways. Number one, he punishes them maritally in their marriage. Verse 16, now you're going to have conflict between the husband and the wife. He punishes them vocationally in terms of her childbearing. Verse 16, but also verse 17 and 18, Adam now will experience thorns and thistles living in a sin-cursed environment. And then thirdly, God punishes the man and the woman physically. The curse of death. Verse 19, their bodies will now return to the dust from whence they were made. Our bodies have been impacted significantly and radically so because of sin. The original masterpiece of creation, the body, now you could say has a ticking time clock attached to it. Every second of every day, it's ticking until the final tick of death. Those who were made fearfully and wonderfully so, who had bodies that were functioning perfectly without any malfunction or any disturbance, now have bodies that are subject to death and decay. Now, our bodies still, you could argue, are fearfully and wonderfully made, but on any given day of the week, they can go wrong, can't they? Man was the apex of God's creation. The highest expression of creativity involved making the man and the woman. And the more complex and more complicated anything is, the more that can break down and go wrong. Right? Someone has illustrated it this way. It's sort of like a very expensive fishing catching reel, which you might be able to catch more fish with if they're working well. But when they break down, they create a bigger mess than those simple standard fishing reels. The more complex a creature, and we are complex creatures, the more the mess when they break. We break regularly, just like an older car gets older, the more you need to take it to the repair shop. The Bible teaches us that the body now, in light of the fall, has been radically changed. That's the first point. The body has been radically changed because of the fall. Second major point, the body is constantly plagued because of the fall. Now let me try to explain this in sort of some different ways. There's five, I think, ways, maybe more, but five ways in which our bodies suffer. I emphasize the first one and I emphasize it again because it needs to be stressed. Number one, I got 5 points very quickly. Number one, our bodies will be physically, mentally, emotionally plagued because of the curse of death. The seeds of death are all of us. The moment you are born, you begin to die. And perhaps the best way to remind ourselves that we have an appointment with death is the aging process. Paul talks about the outward man decays. Aging is a process. It's gradual. You don't see it hour by hour or day by day, but you do see it after a period of years. It sort of creeps up on you or sneaks up on you with wrinkles and crow's feet and arthritic pain and vision loss and hearing loss and hair loss and sagging skin and tiredness and stiffness of joints, etc., etc., etc. These are dying bodies. But there's another way in which these bodies of ours will always be broken, this side of glory, always be sorrowing or aching with pain, is not only because of the curse, but because they will be afflicted by the devil. Maybe not every one of us to the same degree, but I hardly think the devil doesn't go after us in one way or another with respect to our bodies. The Bible teaches us that the devil is always in attack mode. He's likened to a lion who is seeking to whom he may devour, and God will protect his people. Think of Job. God allowed Satan to attack Job, but he said, only so far, you're not going to take his life. But the devil did attack his body. Right? Job's body was covered with loathsome sores, and every one of those sores had the fingerprints of the devil. The devil hates God. He hates the body that can reflect God. And you have other instances in your Bible where the devil is obviously involved in attacking the human body. The Apostle Paul's description of his thorn, a messenger of Satan, whatever that was, what the thorn was, many think it was a physical thorn. It was a physical thorn. That's very possible. Luke's gospel tells us of a woman who had an 18-year affliction, which is attributed to the devil. Our bodies are fallen bodies, and they are going to be constantly plagued because of the curse of death, because of a devil who loves to make us miserable and will love us to curse God in the midst of our suffering. Third reason why these bodies will be broken and suffering, because of the chastening hand of God. Remember what the writer to Hebrews says about God our Father. Those whom He loves, He chastens. Sometimes He chastens us by physical affliction. Think of David. When David sinned with Bathsheba, remember, he subsequently, because he didn't confess his sins, there was a long delay of repentance, he goes through a very long period where he also experiences a hard time emotionally and physically. Listen to what he says in Psalm 32. He attributes his suffering to God. Psalm 32, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for night and day your hand was heavy upon me. God's hand. God's hand. Think of those Corinthians. Some of them were being taken out in body bags because they were abusing the Lord's Supper. God will sometimes chasten our bodies in terms of His punishment or His chastening anger because of our sin, sometimes just to develop and mature our graces. I've often noticed that some of the holiest men in church history were some of the men who had the greatest health problems. John Calvin was described as a walking hospital. Spurgeon, read the life of Spurgeon. The man was in tremendous pain quite frequently. Gout plagued him for most of his life. But our bodies are broken. They will suffer and be plagued. Why? Because of the curse of death, because of the devil's evil designs and purposes, because of God's loving, chastening hand. But fourth, our bodies will be abused and suffer and be misused by other people and also by ourselves. In Genesis 3, we have the fall. In Genesis 4, what happens? There's a homicide. Someone gets killed. Terrible abuse, right? Cain murders his brother Abel in anger and jealousy. And if you just, we don't have time, but you could follow the doctrine of persecution throughout your Bible, and you would see that it often comes to expression in terms of physical suffering. Pharaoh throwing all those Hebrew babies to the crocodiles. King Herod slaughtering those children 2 years with hunger. That was an attack upon the seed of the woman. The Apostle Paul, scourged 5 times. And even outside the religious realm, people will suffer due to other people. Oftentimes our first hostility often takes place on a playground, or there's a bully on the street who likes to pick on people. We grew up in about 7 or 8 different mining communities in Canada. My dad moved quite often. He was not because he had to, but he wanted to, but we would move into new mining communities, and I could rarely remember where we didn't get in a fight with somebody. My twin brother and I would have to wear, no, didn't have to wear, but we did wear our running shoes on the bus because we figured we'd be in a fight. And I knew if I had my running shoes on, I could get up on the seat faster than the other guy. But we were prepared to fight almost every day we went into school. On the bus and on the playground. Physical abuse can happen in our homes. Children hit siblings, right? Parents can cross boundary lines. It is a biblical perspective with regard to the use of the rod, but parents can cross boundary lines and physically abuse their children. Husbands and wives can abuse one another physically. Sexual abuse is an epidemic in our day. Plus, there's people who abuse themselves. It's called self-mutilation. Think of the demoniac. Remember what he does? He takes stones to himself. He takes stones and he cuts himself. And today there are more and more people who are engaging what is called cutting. That's where they actually take razor blades, and you probably know some of them. I've met a few. Or knives to inflict pain that often is intended to alleviate emotional pain. They use physical pain to somehow mitigate emotional pain. People can also misuse their own bodies by drunkenness, gluttony, drug addiction. Our bodies, number one, will be physically, mentally, emotionally plagued because of the curse of death, because of a devil, because of the chastening hand of God, because we will sometimes abuse others or even ourselves. And then the last thing I would say in terms of why fallen man and women suffer with respect to their bodies, our bodies experience pain and suffering because of shame. Genesis 3. Adam and Eve's first negative response and reaction to sin was shame. They were ashamed of their nakedness. And those two things go together in the Bible. Nakedness and shame. One of the reasons why they hung Jesus on the cross naked was for shame. The purpose of shame. The two things go hand in hand. Adam and Eve, who were naked and unashamed, now are naked and ashamed. They now have a sense of worthlessness, rejection, however you want to describe it, uncleanness, a desire to hide, self-protection, cover-up. Shame has been called the quiet killer. But you take all of that, all of what we said, that we just sort of done a helicopter ride over much of this, you could argue quite easily that our society is antibody. Not pro-body, antibody. Homosexuality is antibody. Transgenderism is antibody. Cutting is antibody. Suicide is antibody. Pornography is antibody. You're objectifying bodies. Every form of violence is antibody. Most cosmetic surgeries are antibody. Someone has said the cult of the young body, the veneration of the airbrushed, media-produced body conceals a real hatred of the body. You see, I don't like the body God gave me. And I'm going to change it. I'm going to change it by training and slimming and dieting and sometimes even engaging in eating disorders of bulimia and anorexia. And sometimes by surgery. So you have breast reduction and breast enlargement. It's become a multi-billion dollar enterprise. I'll even put myself on the limb here a little bit and say, aren't there certain sports that are antibody? Question. Do an awful lot of damage to the body. Most of the world philosophies that are in our day are based upon a materialistic view of nature, which means that our bodies are simply products of a Darwinian evolution, which means we have no purpose, which means I can use my body any way I choose to use my body. It's my body, right? And that's the argument, isn't it, of the pro-abortionists? It's my body. I like to say, are you sure it's your body? What's inside of you is not your body. It's somebody else's body. And you have no right to destroy what God has made. That's an image bearer inside your body. But we are living in an antibody world. And there's a growing hatred and objectifying of the body in our world. One of God's most marvelous, wonderful gifts, the body, is being despised, misused, and abused. That's what sinners do with God's gifts. They do it with the gift of sex. They do it with the gift of the Sabbath. They do it with the gift of work. And they do it with the gift of the body. The body has radically changed because of the fall. The body is constantly plagued because of the fall. And then thirdly, very briefly, I think I'll have another sermon on this if you don't mind, but the body wisely stewarded in light of the fall. The body wisely stewarded in light of the fall. These bodies of ours are not the original bodies that God made. They are not the original masterpieces of Genesis 1 and 2. And the Bible uses several different words to help us understand that our bodies have changed. They are called bodies of humiliation. They are called lowly bodies. They are called mortal bodies. Paul even uses the analogy of jars of clay. A jar of clay is fragile. It's easily broken. That's what we have. We live in jars of clay. So how do we live? How do we deal with our fallen bodies? Well, the first thing I would say, as many pains and sufferings that we experience because of our bodies, your bodies are still a gift from God, right? The Apostle Paul also tells us to take care of our bodies. Timothy, take care of your body. Wine was a kind of a medicinal, had a medicinal application. That's why he's telling them to take wine. Not to get drunk. Take care of your body. Take care of your body. And when you get hurt, you take care of it, right? Nothing wrong with taking an aspirin or two. Paul assumes that we will take care of our bodies. When he talks to husbands to love their wives, he talks first of all Christ. Love her like Christ, and then love her like you love your body. You take care of your body, don't you? Most people do. You nurture your body. He assumes that's what we will do. That involves another gift, by the way, the gift of sleep. That's another theology, by the way, a theology of sleep. Your body needs sleep. The gift of sleep. Sometimes we should just pray, God, give me sleep. Give me sleep. It also needs exercise. You want a Bible text? 1 Timothy 4:8. Bodily exercise profiteth little. Now, he didn't say it doesn't profit at all. He says it profiteth little. He wants us to put the emphasis where we should put the emphasis on godly exercise, on spiritual exercise, but he does want us to take care of our bodies. It profiteth little. There is profit in walking and jogging and getting a treadmill. Yes, there is a proper view of biblical, a proper view of body that involves getting proper exercise. Yes, there's a danger. There's always a danger. There's a danger of body worship. And if all you do when you go to the gym or whatever you go is to think about your six pack or sculpturing your biceps, then you probably have fallen into the cult of worship. It's not easy to find balance, is it? That's why Luther described us as drunks on a horse. We can fall to the left side or the right side. Body, we can overvalue our bodies, or we can undervalue our bodies. And we don't want to overvalue them and worship them. We want to put a priority upon the soul, upon spiritual disciplines as opposed to physical disciplines. But we don't want to devalue our bodies, ignore them, or fall prey to a Gnostic mentality or an anti-body mentality. Sometimes poor health, chronic physical ailments, and premature death can be a result of willful ignorance and sinful carelessness. I heard a couple of commentators, they weren't Christians, but they asked the question, why through the whole thing with COVID, no one talked about taking care of your body? Exercise. Vitamins, eating properly. If we're Christians, we have to think of taking care of our bodies. And we can't stop the aging process or decay, but we can make good use of our bodies as long as we have strength and health to serve Christ right to the end. Don't you want to run that race with as much strength and as vigor as we possibly can? Never forgetting that we are to glorify God in our bodies. At the same time, being willing, listen to this, to suffer pain and maybe even have your body abused for the sake of Christ. How do you explain the five scourges of the Apostle Paul? He put a priority on men's souls and not upon men's bodies, and not even his own body. He was willing to suffer shipwreck and starve to death because he wanted to bring that gospel to the world. But we should also say this. This is another thing that we could develop. But even the worst of bodies, in terms of physical strength and functionality, can still wonderfully glorify God. I never forget Johnny Farese. I mean, here's a man who in his teens, wasn't it, that he began to suffer from muscular atrophy in his teen years. And I remember visiting him in Florida. He was in bed, and it looked like he didn't have a body. I couldn't see his arms or his legs. There was just this lump under the sheets. But he was using his body. He had developed with some help in terms of a computer where he could use his mouth, just his mouth, to run his computer. And he was on a daily, weekly basis being used to serve Christ's church. He was sending emails across the world. We were getting emails from Johnny Farese almost on a weekly basis. We were reading them week after week after week. I was really, what? Thank Johnny. Thank you, Johnny, for all the help you've given us. We can pray for the church. How many prayers do you think were brought to God because Johnny Farese had sent out an email to the church? He built a Reformed Baptist network directory, and people were constantly sending their emails to Johnny, and he was sending them across the world. He couldn't use his hands, he couldn't use his feet. What about Johnny Erickson Tada? She's a quadriplegic. Boy, has she ever served God well. You see, we can hide behind our physical limitations. So we want to make good use of our bodies, whether they're strong or whether they're weak. To Him be the glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your scriptures, for your word and its application to our lives. We are thankful, Lord, that you speak in principle to every aspect of our lives. And help us, Lord, again to make good use of our bodies. Help us to wisely steward them. Help us to use them. And may you bless them and give us, Lord, as many years of strength and health as we can to serve you and glorify you. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.